break it down a little bit. And, you know, it's amazing. Sometimes you read a portion of Scripture, and it seems as if it's easier at times to put it into sections. And so this morning I want to look at chapter 19, but I want to look at it in under the... And I wrote six different things this morning on the board. And that's the way I want to look at this chapter and to think about how Job responds to Bildad. And the first is we'll see that he has a complaint against them, which is nothing, in that sense, new to this action between them. And then his thoughts, his friends, his plea, his hope, and ultimately, at the end of the chapter, his warning to his friends. But I think we should, let's just read the chapter again, and it'll help us. So, Job 19, so Job began responding to Bildad's argument of him being a wicked person. Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul? Break me in pieces with words. These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains in me. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope as he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their roads against me, and they encamp round my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My bread is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. And even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment." So as we read through it, again, I want to look at it as I've laid it out on the board, and because as you go through the book of Job, and know we... have been saying this back and forth continues to go on, but within that there is this great struggle on the part of, well, I would say there's a struggle on the part of both the three that come to Job as well as Job, because the three that come to Job, they can't understand why Job can't understand, and certainly Job is struggling with all that he has. And so let's just think about it. In the first five verses, there is his complaint again, and basically it's one of utter frustration, and not only frustration, but almost to the point. Well, to the point. Look what he says just in verse 2: "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with these words, these 10 times?" And I don't know if that necessarily means a literal 10 times. Do you ever say something to somebody and you say, "I told you 15 times?" And really, you haven't told them 15 times, right? But just to make it sound as if it's overwhelming. But he does use that word torment, and that's an interesting thought that it's one thing to talk to someone about what you're thinking and your thoughts. It's another thing, and Job has enough torment going on in his life as it is, and yet his friends, or supposed friends, not only are they not helping, but they're actually hurting. And I thought about that just in my own thinking. Our lives should not be such that we actually cause people harm. Wouldn't you agree that as Christ people, as God's children, as followers of the Savior, that our words, and it doesn't mean we don't rebuke, and it doesn't mean we don't correct, and it doesn't mean you wouldn't admonish, but there's a difference between, I believe there's a difference between rebuke and admonishment and exhortation from torment and vexing someone, because that is beyond the pale, and so that's his complaint. You guys are, you break me in pieces with words, and you won't stop, and the second part of verse 3, he says, you're not even ashamed that you have wronged me. And this is, again, where they're so convinced, and they think they're so right that there's no hesitation on their part. Would you not agree with me that there are times when we feel as if we're so right that no matter what, we're going to say it, right? And we're going to stick to it. And I'm not saying that's always wrong, but at the same time, especially when people respond, like Job has been responding to their accusations, and it seems to go through in one ear and out the other, and they really are just, as I said, they're so convinced that Job is wrong and that they're right. And if you think about it, he says to them, if indeed, in verse 4, again, I'm going to take this in sections. He says, if indeed I have erred. He's saying, okay, if you think I'm that bad, and if you think you're so right, well, listen, the problem is mine. It's not yours. You should still do what? No, let me ask you to think about this. If we see someone living a life that is wrong, what's our responsibility? Generally, what would be the responsibility of Christians against people who live ungodly lives?
Other Christians?
Other Christians or unbelievers? What's our responsibility?
Warn them.
Warn them, encourage them, exhort them, admonish them. But there's a place where that has to what? Stop. In other words, ultimately, we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? And so we cannot make people understand truth, right? I mean, if we could, that would be fantastic, right? If you think about it, if I could truly convince someone to believe, man, I would just start kidnapping people. I mean, think about it. What would be better than to see someone come to the knowledge of the truth? And if I had to give up many things for that reason, I mean, if you really believed that you had the inherent power to actually cause people to believe, well, that would change the whole way in which we live our life. But what I'm saying, and I think Job is saying is, look, even if you guys were right, this is my problem. You should still be those who seek to comfort me, to seek to encourage me, not torment me. And again, that's something I think that we can all think about in our own life. And I think what Job is saying to them, in a sense, is, and remember this, Job, I'm going to ask this question, did Job ever claim that he was sinless? Did Job ever claim that his heart was without error? Never does that, right? And so many people who even make an attempt at saying that their lives are right, very few will claim they're always right. And anybody who claims that they're always right is probably always wrong, or most of the time wrong. So what Job is saying, I think, in part, is, listen, okay, even if you're right and my error remains me, if indeed you magnify yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God is wrong with me. So in the first five verses, it's basically, to me, his complaint against his friends, and it's the continual same thing that has been taking place. They don't believe him, and they will not show him any pity because their conviction rules over everything else. So that's the first section. Now I want to look at from verse 6 to verse 13, and this is where I believe we really get to understand some of the things that are going on inside Job's head. Because look what he says. If you are right, you should still come for me. But as I said, know then that God has wronged me, and he has surrounded me with his net. So, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at some different verses, and I suggested to you that some of the commentators weren't sure whether it was Job was saying that God had shut him in, or I mentioned to you one commentator, and I don't agree with it, but I did mention it to you. One commentator thought that God revealed to Job that Satan was the woman that was behind all this. Now, where he got that from, that was from his own thinking. But here, very clearly, Job is really telling them that they're not right, and if they think they're right, it's God who has wronged them, surrounded him with his net. If I cry out, verse 7, concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone. My hope is he has uprooted like a tree. So as we begin to see Job's thoughts, his complaint, and I believe it's a complaint. This is not, some people want to excuse Job and say, well, if you really were going through the things like Job were going through, you would do the same thing. Well, just because two people do something wrong, or three people, or 1,000 people, it don't make it right. Right? You never get to that point. It's either right or wrong. So as you look at this, and Job is complaining and assigning to God that God has done this to him, that you and I need to understand this complaint rises above the things of this world, and he's looking above and outside of it. And this has been his issue before, right? He does not understand, and he can't find rest in what's taking place. Now, I ask us to think about that, because have we not all, at some point, to some measure, done the same thing? Where we can't understand exactly why certain things take place, why certain things have happened, why certain things have happened to us that have not happened to others, why certain things have happened to us even though we seek to follow the Lord. And at times, whether it's verbal or not, I mean, God sees our thoughts, that we have done exactly what Job has done, and we have assigned a complaint against God that basically saying, well, I guess God don't care. But I want to be cautious here, because if you look at this in specifically in verse 10, I want to read that verse again. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. Now, do you think that Job's hope is what he considers in totality, or what he considers based on the situation that he's in? Because there's a difference. I think there's a definite difference. In other words, well, I could just show you quickly as we think about this. So he says in verse 10, my hope has uprooted me like a tree. But then if you look over in 23 through 27, he says, for I know my Redeemer lives. And so what's going on here in the mind of Job? His situation and his friends, supposed friends, and the things that are taking place in his body and the things that have come upon him have robbed him or confused him concerning his hope. But remember what we've been trying to say, or I've been trying to say, that there's the, if you will, there's the here, and then there's the then. Then. And if we think about that, here is this side of the veil. This is where we dwell, right? This is what's going on. So this is life here, life on earth. Do you think that Job's hope carries in his mind? Because he says, my hope is uprooted. Does it carry across? Is he saying he's hopeless? I don't think so. I think what he's saying is, if you look at my life, if you look at my situation, if you look at what's happened to me, basically, I'm a goner. This is not going to end well. I think that's what he's saying. This is not going to end well for me in this life. But even in his complaint, and this is what I think is important for all of us to think. If we only look for hope here, we're in big trouble. Agree? Because this is disappointing. I don't care how great your life is. There's going to be disappointments here. There has to be. Just living in a world that is cursed. Living in a world that is, if you will, out of whack. Living in a world of people who don't know the truth. So when he says that in verse 10, that his hope is gone, he says it's uprooted like a tree. And my hope, he is uprooted like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me. I don't believe Job is saying that what is to take place then is what he really has in mind. So again, just think about that. Think about how God has left us all in this situation for what reason? If God is for us, who could be against us? And so when we encounter things like that, when you get to the point where you almost feel like it's hopeless, what's behind that? Is there a reason for that?
It builds strength.
Okay, so it builds strength. I'm just going to write down some words here because I think it's important for us to think. So it builds strength. What else?
For his glory.
What else? How about that? Teaches, right? It causes us to not get overwhelmed with the great things of this world, and it actually teaches us about God. It teaches us about Christ. Teaches us about suffering, doesn't it? Why should we suffer in this life? We're God's children. Why should we have problems? God sent his son into this world to save us for all eternity.
But he suffered too.
Ma'am?
He suffered in this life too.
Yeah, so and again, these two things kind of go together. It teaches us of the sufferings of Christ. And here's what else it does. Look, Sister Ann. Probably didn't spell it right.
What was it?
Anticipation. Good. Don't worry about it. It's spelled right. But it does. It creates what? It creates a yearning in us, doesn't it?
It creates an opportunity for us to fellowship with each other, build each other up.
That's another good one, right? So what does... Not only does it comfort us, but it actually enables us to comfort others. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes.
Right. It enables us to comfort. And certainly that's a big part of it. In other words, who's the best one to comfort someone in a particular situation besides someone who's already been in that situation? Agree? I mean, that's... Isn't that part of what it is to be a parent? That you're kind of teaching that, well, hopefully we're teaching that nothing here is going to last. And if you sink your feet too far in the mud, you're going to get stuck in the mud. You're never going to get out of the mud. And so we who have been taught of God are able to teach others that the real focus should be here and not here. And that's important. And so when Job says this, and again, these are not the best words for Job. And we've talked about Job says some stupid things. Anybody want to say that they never spoke things that they shouldn't have spoken? Any of us want to say that we're not, in a sense, sometimes grumblers and murmurers and disgruntled and different things? So as Job says these things, and truly Job is twisted up in his mind. I was thinking about it this morning. You know what kept coming to my mind this morning was, as the first servant came and said, your kids are gone, and it says, right away the second servant came, and all your goods are gone, and those three servants, could you imagine? It's like getting three phone calls, one right after the other. It would really sidetrack you. And so Job is really, and he can't understand because his heart is right with God. So I guess what I wanted us to think about in this section was he really thinks that God has left him to suffer, but at the same time, he never loses his hope for this. Because brothers and sisters, we lose hope here, then we are truly hopeless, right? Isn't that our great comfort? That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which we shall have thereafter, right? And then he goes through all the things. Neither principalities nor powers, the things of this earth, or any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So, Job doesn't have Paul to give him clear understanding. Job doesn't have the Gospels. But Job still has understanding enough to know that, as we will see shortly, that his Redeemer still lives. And so in verses 6 through 13, I think that's what he's comparing these things to, that that God has done this and God has ripped down his tent and all these different things. And then look at this from verse 13 on, and this is where he goes into his friends and his family. So let's think about that. In verse 13, he says, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my mates are... They count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he does not answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Now, if you remember what happened when that wind came and it blew the house down, all his kids, was it all his kids? Well, maybe it was. I'm just saying, it says the sons and daughters gathered, but let me ask you a question. Don't you think there were others when they're grandchildren? Perhaps? I mean, these were full-grown people, right? I just don't think we should just think about that every person that Job ever knew or ever loved or ever had a relation to was destroyed. And so as Job looks out, these are words that add to his sorrow. And I mentioned this to you, and again, I mention it again. He talks about his wife, right? My breath is offensive to my wife. We haven't heard about his wife since chapter 1, when she told him what? Curse God and die. And we talked about that, whether she meant it in the sense of just get it over with, Job, or it was just... Because remember, he said, you speak as one of the foolish women. And so... all these people are watching this scene. Again, Job is not sitting in a dungeon somewhere, and his friends come to visit him. This is kind of open to all to see. His maidservants and his kids, his family, his relationships—they've all kind of been witness to what's been taking place in Job's life. And again, I think we brought that up a little bit when you think about it. Maybe we should add this word too here. That many of the things that happen here in this life are examples, right? That you and I, we need to see our life as more than just our own little world. We really are, Paul says, we ought to be living epistles known and read of all men. But much of our life is used by God. And if that offends us, then we have a wrong understanding. God uses our lives as examples of many things, but still. And so Job's life is kind of exposed to everybody else. How many of us would like all our... I use the term. How many of us like all our laundry just hung out for everyone to see? Any takers? Anybody want everybody else to know everything that you do in your life? I don't think so. Now, some people are maybe a little more private than others, and some people are a little bit more exposed than others, but I don't think any of us would like to see our issues spread out for the whole world to see. Well, just so you understand, Job is saying this, that not only does his friends come against him, not only does he believe that God has come against him, he says he's been, if you will, ridiculed by everybody that sees him. And I wonder if it's because he thinks that they think, like the friends thought, that he was wicked and he was ungodly. I want to make this point, and again, just as a point, in many ways, Job stands out as a picture of Christ. Agree? As long as we're careful that we don't do it in absolute one-on-one relationship. In other words, if you look at Job and every single thing that Job goes through, and every single thing that Job says, and every single thing that happens to Job must be in line with what happened to Christ. But I will suggest, especially as you read these words, what he says, he's removed my brothers far from me. Was Christ accepted by his brothers? Not, certainly not at first. Was Christ estranged from the town he was born in? Sure it was. Was his relatives and his close friends, they forgotten him? Did they not count Christ as a stranger and an alien? And when you think about these things that happened to Job, and you think about the scriptures that say, that, you know, remember when Jesus said, search the scriptures, for you think in them you have eternal life, and they speak of me? Well, they do, right? The testimony of scripture is, the spirit of scripture is the testimony of Christ. So not in an absolute one-on-one, but as Job goes through these things, and even the friends, because they are, in a sense, a type of those who came against Christ, right? No matter what Jesus said, no matter what Jesus did, the friends, I mean, the Jews and those crowds that gathered around him How many of them made accusations? He did a marvelous miracle, and what did they say? He cast them out by the power of Beelzebub. So in many ways, as you look at Job, you can see an example, and it's sometimes clearer than others, of what takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry to us. But at the same time, historically, like I said, Job's in a bad position. He can't find help anywhere. He can't find comfort anywhere. And he is, I guess, in my mind, he's just overwhelmed. He is completely at the point where I almost understand his desire to just have it end, right? Again, when you have a problem, sometimes you get to the point the only thing you want is that problem to go away. The problem with us is once that problem goes away, something else comes. Because again, we're still here. No problems there. All right, so that's the next part of the chapter. Now we get to, I just want to mention this, in verse 21 and verse 22. So he goes through this whole thing, speaks to his friends, complains about how God has wronged him, speaks about the situation in his life that nobody wants to hang out with him. And then he says in verse 21 and 22, and this is where he's looking at his friends, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and not ashamed? And to me, this is a rather low point in Job's mind. He's not going to find any pity from his friends. And yet he sees the things that have happened in his life, and he has no other help, and at least in his thoughts. And so he basically is saying to his friends, can't you see my situation? Can't you have pity on me? And so that's, in a sense, his plea, and I don't think it's the right one. But now, I want to make sure we finish this. I want you to read from verse 23 to 27 again, because this is the cool part. His hope is still alive. And this section has been used many, many times. I think I spoke on it one Easter morning about the resurrection. And just read it again. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. He says this. It's amazing that he says this. I know my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. Job seems to go from irrational to semi-rational to very clear and lucid thinking. And I think that's kind of like us. I know it's like me. There are sometimes I think I'm thinking clearly, and then there's sometimes I can't put two thoughts together at the same time, right? And it's frustrating and it's confusing and all. But I think here is where we really see the character. What's really at the heart of this man? And he believes that his Redeemer, his Savior, the umpire, if you will, the one who's going to stand in between the gap for him, he knew that his Redeemer lives. Well, Job didn't live in the time of the resurrection of Christ. Who had revealed all this to him? Where did Job get this from? He had it, to me, he had to get it by the Spirit of God, right? He had to have understood. The same way Abraham, in a great way, understood that God was able to do what after he sacrificed Isaac? That God was able, if it so pleased God, to raise Isaac back up from the dead after he had sacrificed him. So when Job says this, I mean, this is a great confession. This is, if you and I can say this, then we're in good standing, in if we could say it in truth. And here's the thing. I want you to just look at the way it's worded again. He says, I know. And then in verse 26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see, my eyes shall behold, and how my heart yearns within me. Listen, friends, it has to be very individualistic, right? We came into this world one by one. Now, maybe if you're a twin, you could say it came in twos, whatever. But the point is, each one of us have been created uniquely by God, and God is going to take each one of us, or if you want to say it, God is going to take every one of us from here to here. And Job knew it. He didn't understand. I don't believe he understood the fullness of it. But which one of us really understand the fullness of it? Which one of us can say, I fully know what lies ahead? None of us. But here's what we should be able to say. I know my Redeemer lives, right? And get what he says now. After my flesh is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job understood a bodily resurrection. Job wasn't fatalistic. He didn't believe in annihilation. He didn't believe that the other side of the veil was just this spiritual, whatever, cosmic, whatever people think today, because people have some really weird thoughts, right? Job said, in my flesh. So he believed in the resurrection. Listen, we're a bunch of broken bodies, right? Anybody here perfect in health? Nope. All of us are decaying. All of us are breaking down. Some of us break down one way, some of us break down. One day, someday, friends, there'll be no more breakdown. And if that doesn't carry us here, then I'm not sure we really have a right understanding. Because that should be able to carry us from this. This is to be lived in anticipation of that. Again, Job has this, and he, I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. And I've said this many times, I know we got to close. Friends, we're going to explode into eternity. Don't think of it as you take your last breath and you're going to make this slow, monotonous journey into the presence of God. I truly believe with all my heart, we're going to, when we take our last breath, whatever that is and however it is, we're going to see him as he is. And friends, that ought to be the thing which, that's the drive in the train, man. Just to keep on going. And so as Job says this, and finally as we close, if you read the last couple of verses, what he does is he basically tells his friends, you know, you make a lot of accusations against me. You won't give up on it. You think I'm such a wicked man. But if you just read the last verse, he says, basically, I think what he's saying is, be careful. Because guess what? Friends, Bildad, Zophad, and Eliphaz, you're here now. Guess what? You're going there. So be careful about what you do to me, because ultimately, as sure as I go across the veil, so do you. So something to think about. And again, this chapter to me was a little easier to look at, but we're going to see as we get through this that Job's struggles continue, and that his friends will continue to, if you will, throw more fire, more wood on the fire. So until we do it again, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you, your word stands forever as a way, a teaching, a comfort, and a warning, an example. Be with us this morning, Lord. May we worship you in spirit and truth. May we see and know in the depths of our hearts that our Redeemer lives. In Christ's name, amen.